Are we familiar with any of the following product names? Frisk, Peppersmith, Smint, Snowbear, Great Bite. If you've never heard of any of these names, it's probably because they're breath mints. And the breath mints, which are commonly or typically found outside the United States. The next time you walk into the store and you see that little pack of Tic Tacs, or maybe you pick up the Tic Tacs that you keep in your car, your purse, wherever it might be, you might think, boy, this is a great American product. Well, that's not true. Tic Tacs are associated with Italy. There have been, as you look at breath mints, some clever names that have been associated with breath mints over the years, various companies. And as I looked this past week at some of the history regarding breath mints, I was reminded that maybe one of the most interesting names, maybe one of the most provocative names would be Lifesavers. Lifesavers, if you go and study about them, you find that they have been around since 1912. The word lifesaver, of course, was taken from the shape of a life preserver. And in our country, and other countries as well, it is not uncommon for people to try to control bad breath with either some kind of mint or maybe gum. The breath mint solutions that people pursue are generally short-term as far as how long it lasts. And tonight, that's how we introduce this lesson. If you were here a week ago, we studied some information about God. A week ago, we were here and we talked about some fundamental matters concerning God. This evening, we want to continue that line of thought, that is, present some information about God. But tonight, we want to think about God in terms of being a Savior, salvation. One of the great pictures of God in the Bible is that God is a saving God. He is, we might say, the ultimate lifesaver. From the very beginning of the Bible all the way to the end, God is described as someone who is interested in saving, redeeming, helping mankind. That is unique when you think about God in the sense of deity. If you go back and you start looking at some of the pagan deities that people have believed in the past, and you look at some of the false deities that people believe in right now, those gods are not generally seen as gods that save people. As you look at pagan deities, oftentimes they are the deity that people look to for a favor. God, we need rain, or we need something in this area, or we need something in that area. It is not really designed to save man, at least save man long term. False gods may also be deities which do not have much interest in man. We know that because of what the Bible teaches back in the book of 1 Kings. You may recall, I'm going to highlight this and not read from 1 Kings 18. But you may remember from that 18th chapter of 1 Kings that there were 450 false prophets of Baal. And it was the prophet Elijah who stood against those men. The prophets of Baal, 1 Kings 18, 26, they called on their false god from morning till noon. That's a long time. A long time. But apparently they realized, they understood, they didn't expect their god to come down and save them, but they were willing to call on him. And then as you move down to verses, 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 28, the text says essentially that they raved. They raved until the time of the evening sacrifice. But even though they carried on all day, there was no response from their quote-unquote God. The text, as you read through it, it also says that they were willing to cut themselves. They were willing to let blood flow from the bodies to get the attention of their God. But once again, it was a false God and certainly incapable of hearing their cries. Elijah rebuilt the altar for Jehovah. He put water down and he said the one true God was going to act. The one true God was going to save the day, so to speak. And that's what happened. The young bull that was offered, God consumed that bull. 1 Kings 18:38 says that God burned up the wood. God burned up the stones. God even burned up the dust. And that water, which had been poured around that sacrificial area, that also was consumed. The Old Testament, as we start thinking about all the stories that are in it, we find time and time again that as we begin to look at some of those familiar accounts, God is put forth as a saving God. Even as early as Adam and Eve, God is put forth as a saving God. They mess up. They violate the plan that God has given. And God did not, of course, dismiss that wrongdoing. He could not have done that because of his character. That would have violated his nature. But God, even with Adam and Eve, made it clear that he was a saving God. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God said that the head of the snake was going to be bruised. God said that you have been affected by Satan, you've been affected by the devil, and I'm going to step in. There's going to be a plan that needs to unfold. There has to be a process which is going to take place. But God said back there, very early in the Bible, I'm going to assist you. Fellowship has been broken, and I'm going to save the day. If we start to mentally flip through the first half of the Bible, we begin to find many instances of salvation. Abraham, as you start looking at his life, there were times where he was saved, oftentimes in a physical sense. As you look at Joseph, another man who was saved by God. As we think about the nation of Israel, it was saved from much of the destruction, much of the devastation that was faced by Egypt. After we think about Israel getting out into the wilderness that we've studied some on Sunday nights, it was saved from certain death. God provided food. God provided water. He provided all the things that the people needed. As you begin to look at the various military battles that took place under various administrations, Saul, David, time and time again, God repeatedly saved his people. God used a woman by the name of Esther to save his people. You find in Jeremiah chapter 33, God said, my people are going to go into Babylonian captivity, and yet I'm going to save them. I'm going to redeem them from that captivity. Jonah, we remember the story, how he was saved from the belly of the great fish. We remember Daniel, how he was saved from the lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those three guys who ended up in the fiery furnace. Psalm 3 verse 8 says, salvation belongs to God. Well, that's right. As you start looking at the Old Testament, salvation and God, they go together time and time again. Now, with all that emphasis in the Old Testament about God being a saving God, and then you find that sort of summary passage in Psalm 3 and verse 8, salvation belongs to God. With all of that foundation, when you come to the New Testament, you would almost expect to find that same subject discussed. And not only find perhaps that same subject discussed, but that same subject receiving more attention. And that would be a correct conclusion. For the balance of this lesson, I want to highlight some texts, some New Testament passages which use the word save. Every verse I give from this point forward will have the same word. We find this word first off in the first chapter of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew 1, excuse me, this is where we have some information about Joseph. Joseph learns that Mary is with child, she's going to have a baby. And Joseph is upset when he gets that information. As Joseph is thinking about what he should do, the text tells us in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20 that an angel appears to him. This angel comes to Joseph in a dream. And part of the angel's message is in Matthew 1 and verse 21. Jesus was going to be born. And this angel says concerning this message, this one, this child, who's going to be born, he's going to have a mission, and it's going to be a very special task. Jesus is coming, and he's going to do what? He's going to save his people from their sins. That's how the very first chapter in the New Testament opens. If we are familiar with those Old Testament stories, how God is a saving God, that's almost what we would expect to find in the first chapter of the New Testament, and that is exactly what's there in our day. We find that there are a number of people who, when they think about Jesus, Jesus is the way to health. Jesus is the way to wealth. Jesus is the way to earthly happiness. All those secular things. If people would read the first part of the Bible, and if they would read even the first chapter of the New Testament, they would realize that those things are not true. God has saved people in the past from some circumstances, some problems that were physical. God's still interested in helping us with some physical problems today. But God's greatest interest, the greatest stress in the New Testament, is salvation when it comes to sin. And that's how the New Testament opens. A little later, same book, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 25. Here we have Jesus, he's on a boat with his disciples. This is the place where there's a storm, there's a really bad storm. The disciples think that they're going to perish. And as they're out there on that boat, as the storm is whipping things around, they ask about salvation. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 26, we find Jesus rebuking the wind. There is the great calm from the storm that follows. And you find that Jesus saved those disciples. Again, in a physical sense, but still, he was concerned about that issue that they had. Heaven is mindful of the earthly concerns. Somebody says, I need to be saved from this. I need to be saved from that. God's not going to disregard that. But the primary emphasis is going to be on salvation from sin. God is a saving God. Now, God wants to save us, and that's all great and fine. But as we start thinking about this salvation, the text tells us that God has some conditions for salvation. Now, if you mention that to some folks in our day, they're going to be upset. The idea that God would put any kind of condition on his salvation would be distressing to people. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus said, wasn't it? In Mark 16, verse 16, that's a verse where Jesus talked about being saved. But before Jesus gets to the word saved, what's he say? He that believes, that's a condition. And he that is baptized, that's a condition, shall be saved. Well, that word translated saved in Mark 16:16 is the same word that's translated save back in Matthew 1 and verse 21. Jesus came to save his people, Matthew 1, 21. But if you're going to be one of the people who are saved, Mark 16, verse 16, there are some conditions. You must be willing to believe, and you must be willing to be baptized. Now, we might say that based on the culture that we live in right now, there's sometimes individuals, they come along, they say, believe, and you're saved, and then you should be baptized. That's a common teaching. But that mixes it up. That changes the conditions that God has given. Or someone might say, he that believes and is not baptized shall be saved. Our God is a saving God. But that salvation comes to, that salvation is limited to, the people who are willing to obey him. No one should expect to be saved by God and go to heaven if they're not willing to listen to God's instructions. One of the subjects that Jesus must have addressed on multiple occasions was salvation. It is for this reason that he came, Matthew 1 and verse 21. And as we think about some of the passages where the Lord was doing some teaching, we also find an emphasis on salvation. One of those passages is found in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 13 and verse 23. There was a day on which the disciples of Christ asked about salvation. Jesus had apparently been teaching on this. And you find in that 23rd verse of Luke chapter 13, and one said unto him, Lord, are there few that are saved? Now, why did they come up with that question? Apparently, Jesus had been discussing that matter a little bit to some degree, and they decided that they were going to ask about it. Well, Jesus' answer to that question is a little unusual. But even though his answer is a little unusual, few are going to be saved. He makes that very clear. As you continue to read, we'll pick up in just a moment with Luke 13 and verse 27. If God is a saving God, some might say, well, how then would we know that few are going to be saved? Why would God make that choice? Maybe God doesn't have room for more than a few to be saved. Maybe God doesn't have the power to save more than a few. Perhaps God is only interested in saving a few people. Or, just maybe, God is only going to save a few, Luke chapter 13, because the problem is with us. Jesus tells us where the problem is. In Luke 13, going down now to verse 27, that verse says, and he shall say, I tell you, I know ye not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There's the problem. Jesus said few are going to be saved because people chose sin over him. Even at the end of verse 25 in this chapter, the Lord clearly stated, I know ye not. The God of the Bible is a saving God. But that salvation can, that salvation will only come to those who are willing to obey. One of the very familiar passages in the book of Luke is Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. You may remember there that Jesus said the Son of Man came. Well, that's right. We already picked that up from Matthew 1:21. But in Luke 19 verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what? That which was lost. Now realizing that God is a saving God is a fantastic truth. We need to know that. But in Luke 19 verse 10, Jesus goes well beyond saying that God is a saving God. God not only saves, Jesus said God seeks. Two times in our lives, Teresa and I have gone to Whitefish Point in Michigan. Now, if you've not been to Whitefish Point, if you don't know where that is up in the UP. And if you go to Whitefish Point, you will find, if you do a little reading and a little listening, that this is sometimes referred to as the graveyard of ships. If you're familiar with the song about the Edmund Fitzgerald, you go to Whitefish Point, you can look out and you can see about where the ship went down. We've been there and listened to, on at least one occasion, maybe two, a tour guide talk about this area, talk about the ships that went down, and talk about some of the lighthouse keepers from the past. Some lighthouse keepers, many years ago, helped save people from ships that wrecked on Lake Superior. And the brave actions of these men, and they were brave, were commendable. Especially if you go through the museum and you start to look at the equipment that these guys were using. What impressed me more than the saving, even though that was impressive, what really stood out to me was the seeking. You see, as you go to this area, and I'm sure this is not the only area where this was done, but as you go to this area and you learn about the lighthouse keepers, you learn that these guys, they're out at night oftentimes, patrolling the beach, walking long distances, sometimes in stormy weather, looking for people to save. If you go to the Wright Museum, you probably can actually see some of the old tokens. As this guy was coming this way and another guy was coming this way, they each had a token, and they would exchange tokens to help show, to help prove that they had kept their rounds that night. So they're out there, even on the best of nights, sometimes stormy nights, lashing water with feeble lanterns, other equipment that, as you look at it, you just think, wow, that stuff is outdated. I would not have wanted to use that even when it was brand new. And those men were not only helping save, but those men were seeking the lost. And they were not waiting until it was 75 and sunny. They were working in water, which not only could have killed the people and sometimes did kill the people who were on wrecked ships, but sometimes took their lives. Our God not only saves, our God seeks people to save. Sometimes he seeks people through his providence. Sometimes he's going to seek those people through our hands. God is seeking and he's willing to save the lost who are in sin. And, excuse me, the greatest example of God seeking and saving, and I think we could, again, use the Old Testament plus the New to show that that takes a number of forms, but his greatest example is found in Jesus Christ, the Lord's death. Many are familiar with John 3:16. But you know, after John 3:16, there's another verse. It's John 3:17. And even though 3:16 may get the most emphasis, 3:17 is no less important. Listen to what follows. For, it's connected. For God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world. Well, okay, if he didn't send him into the world to judge the world, why was Jesus sent? But that the world should be, there's that word again, that the world should be saved, how? Through him. God is a saving God. He is also a seeking God. As the apostles began their work, Jesus, of course, had returned to heaven. The apostles on the day of Pentecost, they're gathered together. There's a gospel sermon that's preached in Acts chapter 2. And at a certain point in that sermon, Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, you have Peter telling people, save yourselves from this crooked and this perverse generation. Have you ever wondered about those words? If God is the God who seeks and God is the God who saves, why would Peter in Acts 2 say that you guys need to save yourselves? Well, the answer to this question is found in obedience. Save yourselves is parallel. It's another way of saying you need to obey God. There were some people, about 3,000, who were willing to obey God. And because they were willing to obey God, Acts 2:47, the King James translation says they were added to the church. The saved from sin are placed in the church created by Christ. For those who are accountable for their sins, salvation requires that membership in the church built by Jesus. The Lord is the head of that church. And when he saves someone, he says, I'm the head of this body, and I'm bringing you into this one church, this special body that I've created. There is salvation in no other name. There are a lot of names. But Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no other name, just one, and that's Jesus Christ. We also might say salvation in no other place. A time is coming when God's wrath will be revealed, Romans 5 and verse 9. Paul says, though, to those Christians, there's a way to avoid that wrath, to be saved by the God who seeks us. Many know Ephesians 2 verse 8 that God's grace allows us to be saved from our sins. But for us to be saved by that grace, we must be willing to know the truth, love the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:10, and obey the truth. After he became a Christian, Paul wrote the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul said, I'm the chief. Paul said, I look at my life and I see myself as being the worst of the worst when it comes to sinners. But he said, even though that's how I see myself, Jesus came to save people, even if we are the worst of the worst, the bottom of the bucket. God wants all people to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. But as we noted from Luke chapter 13, most are not willing to accept that salvation. They don't want it. James 4:12 says there's only one who can save us. There's one lawgiver, there's one judge, and that is Christ Jesus. Almost everybody wants to be saved from something. What do you want to be saved from? I think everybody here can at least name one thing that wouldn't be spiritual. Somebody wants to be saved from bad breath. That really bugs them if they go up and they have awful breath. Other people want to be saved from bankruptcy. Some people want to be saved from a terrible disease like cancer. Some people want to be saved from a house burning down. Other people want to be saved from ever being in a tornado or a hurricane. And you can go down your list. Your list may be similar to mine. It may be very dissimilar. But likely you want to be saved from at least one thing, maybe multiple things. Maybe you want to be saved from something that's family related. The greatest thing, though, the only thing that ultimately matters is salvation from sin. And there's only one person who can do that. That's Christ. Salvation in no other name. Christ has the power. And not just the power to save, But once again, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. If we are guilty of sin, Christ seeks us. If we're one of his people, he continues to want that fellowship with us. He wants us to stay on his side. The saving God wants to save us. Each one here who is in need of that salvation. Have we accessed that salvation? Faith, repentance, confession, baptism, faithful living. And are we continuing to walk in the light so that that saving God at the end of time will say, you're one of mine. I saved you during your earthly life, and I'm going to keep you safe throughout eternity. That's what God wants for each one of us. And there's no reason to leave this place tonight and not be in that relationship with God. If that's not our status with God, and we can help you correct it, will you let us know what we can do and do that now as we stand and sing?